conference. I'm turning this evening to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And I begin with the first two verses, so verses 1 and 2. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Well, you'd remember, we decided to have a quick look into this book. We are not studying it thoroughly, but a kind of a swift survey through it, and all the short books of the New Testament, books that are up to 6 chapters, because they will be easy to handle in short periods, as long as I am with you, the Lord enabling us. We started last week in Thessalonians, and you remember, we mentioned that this is a European city, and Apostle Paul had gone there during his ministry in Macedonia. It is part of that bigger region called Macedonia, where you also have Philippi and other cities like Berea. The apostle had spent a number of weeks in the synagogue, because they were the synagogue of the Jews, and a good number had been converted. This is a church the apostle recommended highly, because they were such a spiritually minded congregation. The apostle commended them for their faith, for their charity, for their patience. We looked at last week, and he challenged them to want to walk as those who were worthy of Christ, and how they would achieve that. He explained that. You'd remember that we said that the book was written in order to answer questions that had risen from the first epistle. In the first epistle, the apostle has spoken very much about the second coming of Christ. And some people have thought that the apostle meant that the Lord was coming so immediately. And it had not only become the wrong idea, it had also influenced wrong attitudes. And the apostle seeks to correct that in the second epistle. In fact, it's actually in chapter 2 and 3 that he sets out, he actually accomplishes his purpose in correcting the wrong idea and correcting the wrong attitude that had come as a result of that. And so in chapter 2, we have the apostle's correction of the wrong opinion about the second coming of Christ. In chapter 3, we have his correction of the wrong attitudes that have arisen out of that wrong perception. And so we would be very swift through these two chapters. I hope to want to complete all the two chapters tonight. I can't afford to leave any of it for another time. So just again, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, that is some people are claiming to have the Spirit of the Lord telling them that this is what the apostle meant, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So there had been even false letters written in Paul's name. And this was common in the ancient world. We call that pseudepigrapha, false letters that were common in those days. But the apostle said, you should not mind that, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't believe that. Why? The reason is very simple. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, because the day will not come except that there is the falling away first. There has to be a mass falling away. There has always been those who deny the faith. There has always been those who profess faith, they claim to be Christians, and as life rolls on, they simply turn away from the Lord. They lose interest and begin to want to save this world rather. This is not what he's talking about. The apostle is talking about a time when this will become such a common thing, a widespread thing. It's the kind that when we're studying the last times concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we said that it's the same thing the Lord Jesus said, that to be such difficult times that even some of the elect, if it had not been by God's grace, they would be deceived also. They would abandon the faith. What is this falling away about? People who simply abandon the Christian faith. They may still go to church, they may still make a profession of faith in Christ, but they will not be genuine people. They will not really walk with Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? They will not live a life of faith and genuine dependence upon the Lord. These things will become so strange to people. And the Bible tells us elsewhere, Apostle Paul mentioning these things in our 2 Timothy. Some of these things, you remember, he said that people will become lovers of money more than lovers of God, lovers of entertainment and pleasure more than lovers of God. This will become people's habits and the pursuits of the times. There will be such a mass turn away. And he also tells us there that there will be the revelation of the man of sin. When you think of the times when we are told that there will be such a widespread departure from real biblical Christianity, I will say a little more about the time allows me. Can't you see how charismatism lays the foundation for that? It teaches people all manner of superficial Christianity. And there are all kinds of people who claim to be Christians. Hey, there's no desire to live for the Lord. We fear, we do not know, we dare not be definite, but surely charismatism lays the foundation for such a widespread departure from the faith. People only paying lip service to God, but never really loving him. Apostle Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians. He said people would have a form of religion, but they would deny the power thereof. You know what that means? They would make a lip profession of faith, but they will have no taste of its power that enables them to say no to their ungodly ways, that makes them see through the world and say, no, not this world. I prefer the Lord than all these advantages that this world offers me. They won't be able to do that, and yet Christianity will be on their lips, and they'll be talking about it, and they'll be having discussions about it, but all along they will never have the power to say no to their own lusts and to their own love of the world. Apostle mentions that the one we are converted, the Lord gives us that power. In Titus chapter 2, he gives us that power to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, the things we would lust from the world. He gives us grace to say no to them. But these people would only make a lip service, would only make a profession of faith, but they would know nothing of that. And that shall be. That has always been there, but there will be a widespread nature of that. Before the Lord Jesus comes, oh friends, these things, it makes you afraid, isn't it? Because you want to be concerned about your own standing. But look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He is often called the Antichrist. There will be the Antichrist. Now, we do not entirely know the form it will take. Will he be a man, a single person? Or will he be an office for which somebody will occupy it and exercise that influence? Whichever way, see, it doesn't matter. Whichever way, the effect will be the same. The effect will be this, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That's everything that has any relation to do with God. All that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will deny God, and then he will desire attention and such reverence as belongs to God, and then eventually will claim even to be God or equal to him. It is this that made our forefathers thought that the Pope fits this well, because he calls himself an assistant to Christ, a vicegerent of Christ. And whilst we do not think that It's exactly so. We believe that the attitude of the Pope lays the foundation for that. I will explain a little of that, because the way it behaved fits so much of some of the things that Apostle Paul mentioned said. But there will be such an opposition of God. My dear friends, do you see there? I mentioned that again. Charismatism lays the foundation. How? It removes worship from Almighty God and it makes it self-enjoyment. It's me. And so you see, it gives a perfect ground for the Antichrist, who will let people enjoy themselves and delight in honoring men. And really that worship that says, I go to the house of the Lord and it's not my pleasure, it's not my entertainment. My duty is to go and admire and adore and submit and yield myself to Him. And He in mercy will enrich me with joy. You see, the joy follows as a blessing. It's not the aim and the target. My target is Him. I come to admire Him and as to pay my dues to Him. And He in response will fill my heart with comfort and peace and pleasure that comes from Him. You see, but it reversed everything, and it asks first. And we fear that lays foundation very much for Satan. Now, this is quite a curious verse. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? So the Apostle Paul had spoken to the brethren more specifically, which we do not know what he told them. But verse 6. And you know that you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed at his time. Verse 6 refers to that which withholds. So there was the prediction that there will be that Antichrist coming, but something is stopping him. That which is stopping him from being revealed, verse 6 says that it is a thing, it is something. Verse 7 says that it is a person. And so which is which? You see, this is where the Bible deliberately leaves us without specifics. So that all our concern will be the one who would come and promote wickedness. He's a man of sin, because he will promote sin and excuse sin and influence us all to think that sin isn't that important. It's not important at all. Once again, I'm sorry to be picking on them. Does not charismatism do that? You don't have to care about sin. All you care about is the blessing God should be bestowing upon you and the greatness God has said He will give you. I don't know where they got that from, but it's not in the Bible. But the greatness God has promised, and nothing about repentance and self-examination and taking personal character and things like this seriously. And so, once again, it lays foundation, my dear friends, so fearfully for the Antichrist that shall come. Now, friends, I want to explain this just a little. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that's a hinders or stops him, won't let until he be taken out of the way. I said that the Antichrist himself may be a system that opposes true Christianity and Christians. It may be an office which the one who occupies it would champion all anti-Christian efforts. It may even be a nation. A nation that it becomes so godless but so influential. And it will exert that influence on nations. And particularly targets Christians, because we'll be opposing everything. As I said at the beginning, whichever way, our own concern is that there shall be a time when our faith will be so vehemently opposed, so that those who would stand, many will have to pay with their own lives. That is what comes. But whatever form it takes, we cannot be specific, and something stops him. That which stops him will be taken out of the way. In the days of the Roman Empire, there was something that worked so very similarly. It could have been part of the reason why, as I said, our forefathers thought that it was the Pope who was going to be that. Because you know that all along, the Bishop of Rome, who eventually became the first Pope, the Bishop of Rome had sought to exalt himself to be the most important person to rule both Christians, the religious world, as well as the secular world. But the Roman emperors never allowed that, because they also wanted to be the ones in charge. And so here they were, the Roman bishop was in Rome, and the Roman emperor, his office was also in Rome. As evidently, they couldn't. And so all along, whenever there was the Roman bishops wanted to exalt themselves, the emperor would try to quash that. So it kept them under submission. Then Constantine moved his capital from Rome to Constantinople in Turkey, somewhere there. And then they were left alone in Rome. And that is what contributed to the rise of the Pope, or what is called the papacy. Because at that time then, he could claim that, here am I. I am alone here, influencing the world. And if he could say that, when Constantine was leaving, he said that I should take care of the things. These things were lies that were propagated in those days, and gradually he grew up in influence and he became the Pope. And so when our forefathers were thinking of some of these things, it could fit some of this picture. There was something that is restraining it, that the emperor, as long as the emperor was in Rome, the bishop of Rome could not rise any higher. The very moment it is taken out of the way, the Pope rises. Do you see? It fits the picture very excellently. Now, many Bible teachers would not necessarily identify that with the Pope. We would say that he's a forerunner. He prepares the way, like I say, charismatics do, for the Antichrist. But the same principle would happen. There will be a system, systems of government will check the Antichrist. I do not know where, which country, I don't know which form, I've said that already, whether it will be a single person or an office, but whatever it is, the systems of government will check it, because this will have a universal influence. Here we are. Now nations are talking more about our sovereignty and things like that more, isn't it? Gradually, these things will be minimized. They will still retain their influence. And if I can act a little like a prophet, I am not, anyway. But if we can ever project anything, it seems that what would happen would be that nations would be more willing, because we see signs already, nations would be more willing to play down the aspect of morality. Things that have to do with God and His will. They'd be more willing to receive other helps. So that even when they don't give up their sovereignty, they can still allow an external influence in some sort or form. You see, you can see how these things can easily be exploited by Satan. Whether these ones will be the exact root, no one can be definite, but it will be Satan exploiting the nations in such a way that this man or system or nation will still exert so much influence over nations. His target will be God. His target to be anything that has to do with true godliness. He wouldn't mind if we are only mentioning God's name, and yet at the same time we compromise with the systems around. He wouldn't mind if we all call God God, and yet at the same time we'll be willing to follow exactly the kind of thing that suggested to us by the worldlings around us. Satan wouldn't mind at all. His target to be those genuine Christians who would ever say, No, I will not compromise. This is God's standards. This is God's way. And I will never bow the knee and let it go. We will be the target. And we will be so disturbed and so massacred if they have the power. Now, another aspect of him is revealed to us. I am avoiding specifics because the Bible, some people try, and I'm sure you know, American preachers like that a lot. They tend to be the dispensational one. Before you realize that the way they handle scripture to draw some of those conclusions are quite curious. They run through verses before you realize they produce China. And they combine 2, 3, 4 and it's Japan. These things are always strange. Don't attempt those things. They are bound to be wrong. We are just safe, just with the underlying things, whether it is Japan or China. The important thing to the Christian is this: they will be opposing our God. They will be opposing our faith. It will have a worldwide influence. Let it come from wherever. This is what the Christians will be watching, you see. So we avoid all those paths. Now, this is another dimension of it,
of its work. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume by the spirit of his mouth. And so the Lord will destroy him when he appears. And verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and light wonders. You see why I'm seeing charismatics preparing the way? If the Antichrist doesn't rise through their influence, at least they would have laid the foundation for him. I am sure of this because of the way they are running things. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. What does he mean by lying wonders? It doesn't mean that it's a trick. It may be a trick, yes, that may play a role, but a lying wonders, because it would only pretend to honor Christ. It will not honor Christ. It will come around and say, permit me, friends, only for this purpose. In the name of Jesus, something should happen. And it happens. And you think, but he called God's name. The question you always ask is, has God said anybody, he would send people to do that? If he didn't say he would send anybody to do that, then it doesn't matter whose name he used. He's still an imposter. He is ingenuine. That's what we ask first. Because the Lord said that they will be using his name very much. He warned us about that. So, sorry. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Do you remember what this word? Let me just let you read that, please. I have a lot to read, so I didn't want to come here, but come to Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus said a similar thing. Matthew chapter 24. I wouldn't stay here for long. And verse 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And the Lord warns in verse 25, behold, I have told you before, so be alert. And some young persons often would like to ask me, well, this man did such a wonder here and there, what do you think of that? I do not try to answer, I only tell them, the question you ask is, has God promised to send people to do them? If he hasn't, then your question is not first. You may want to examine the so-called wonder itself, if you have the time. But your very first duty is to say, did God send anyone to do that? If the answer is no, then I don't mind whatever he did. He has not been sent. So please, don't let. That's a practical form of pragmatism, isn't it? Because he did that wonderful thing, he must be from God. No, it doesn't work that way. In the Bible, it doesn't work that way. It starts with us. As God said, he will send that person. The Lord told the people of Israel long time without ruling their head. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if somebody came to you and predicted that something, he dreamt and said, hey, in my dream, this, then, this, and this would happen. And if that thing doesn't happen, don't believe it. Then he also said, even if it happens, don't believe him yet. Listen to his teaching. So you see, you don't say, I saw the wonder, so it must be true. It doesn't work that way. Please don't think that way. As long as the Bible warns us that there shall be false powers and signs and wonders. Okay? And then we are told the kind of persons it would deceive. Friends, would you fall into that category? Let every one of us ask. The Lord tells us ahead by this word the kind of persons they will succeed with and the kind of person they won't succeed with. Are you not happy to know that? And find out which part I belong to. Am I one of those who are likely to be deceived or those who are not? Now, who are those who be deceived? Now, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. In them that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth. Watch it. It did not just say the truth. You know why it didn't say the truth? I can give you the reason. Why did he not say? Because they receive not the truth. Because you know, God's truth has such that everybody receives a part of it. In the Bible, there are things that when you tell people, yes, that's not this one, because they seem obvious to them. Even though they will not actually believe the very core, the most important. But anybody can excuse himself and say, oh, but I believe this, oh, but I believe this, and then feel okay. But no, this is only Christians can have this. Listen, that's what he calls it. They receive not the love of the truth. You know what that means? They have a heart that's open and say, it doesn't matter what it is. If you can show me from the Bible, I will salute it. He loves the truth. His heart is prepared for any truth at all in the Bible. However it will cost him, however it will, whatever it will do to him, that's not what he's thinking of. Is it true? Is it true? Sometimes we use this in encouraging people. Somebody comes and say, oh, Pastor, I think when I listen to that preacher, when I listen to that Sunday school class, the teacher says something, I'm offended. Because of what he said, he said something and I'm offended. The first question we ask the person is it true? But I saw me, Puritans do that. They say that they ask people, is it true? If it is true, then the issue is this. You are either not willing to receive truth, or you're actually fighting the one who gave the truth. And somebody who has the love of the truth, yes, sometimes some truth that can be very challenging. But if he sees it to be true, he says, oh Lord, help me to embrace this also. Friends, do we have it? Love of the truth. Not just truth. Because he can really go around and say, oh, but yeah, I believe here, I believe there. The love of truth. If you have the love of truth in your heart, they won't deceive you. It doesn't matter what happens. But if you don't have it, you will be deceived. It's not the love of truth. I'm not thirsting for truth. I'm thirsting for something that stirs my feeling. Nowadays, people have become masters in the kind of churches they want to go, isn't it? As for me, I really want a church that looks like this. How much do you know about the Bible? He doesn't know anything, but he has a choice about the place he wants to go and worship. This is strange, isn't it? But he that loves truth says, tell me, show me, teach me truth, and I will seek grace to embrace it. There's a second part to this, and the Apostle Paul is careful to talk about it, verse 11. And for this cause, because of this reason, shall God send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This is God's judgment to those who don't like the love of truth. God himself will send them a lie. He will allow people to come along to tell them what they want to hear. So we often, again, our forefathers long time warn even Christians, please, always plead with the Lord, Lord, deliver me from itching ears. Developing a habit that I want to hear certain things. Satan, unless the Lord stops him, Satan will send along somebody to tell you exactly what you want to hear, but in the garb of Christian terms, and you wouldn't see it. So friends, you see the danger we are in. And then he exposes another part, verse 12. That they all might be dumb who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's interesting that Apostle Paul turns the word, because otherwise, their soul should have read something like this, but no, what's here is what is proper. But just let you appreciate the verse. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in untruth. That's what you think should have been, isn't it? Because it's talking about truth. The opposite would be untruth. But no, why does he say, but had pleasure in unrighteousness? Friend, this is extremely helpful. It's not. Friend, don't take it lightly. If anybody doesn't have the love of truth, and therefore would only be a kind of selective, I like this, as I said, only truth. I like that and I like this. You know what regulates that? You know what is controlling that, leading you to do your selections? It's my lust. It's your lust. I like this and I want confirmations of it. I don't like this. So I don't want any truth that goes to that line.
You're taking the decision. This is unrighteousness. I do not want to be challenged and changed and purged and made into the image of Christ. As for those habits and those things, you say, no, I agree. Oh, but don't go here. Don't touch this one. As for this one. Oh, no, this is dangerous because you will have pleasure in unrighteousness. And that would open a door for Satan. He would arrange a kind of a teaching that allows you a comfortable room for that habit and yet allow you to make our professions of faith in the Lord. And so the absence of love of truth produces pleasure of unrighteousness. Such persons will be deceived. They wouldn't be strong. No, they wouldn't survive. There's no chance whatsoever. Should they live to that time, they will simply compromise and stand with Satan. Friends, I pray that none of us are like that. Do you have the love of truth in your heart? Do you have pleasure in righteousness? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You always see yourself, Lord, shape me, mold me. Let me see the points that must be chopped off. The portions of my character that doesn't stand with your will. I recognize this, Lord, that I am incomplete. Oh, work in me and change me. Make me all the more purer and holier and righteous. Do you have such a pleasure? Then you will be saved. I do not even say that Apostle Paul terms it. Verse 13, these are they who will be safe. 13, but, you see the strong but there? Because it's drawing a contrast. But, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How do you know, sir? Please, sir, Saint Paul, how did you know that God has chosen us from the beginning to salvation? Have we heard some people say that, well, you can't know if people are really saved? Have you heard people say that? There are people, let me try and give you about two or three categories. There are people we may think they were not converted, that they may be actually converted. There are people that we would not be sure, and so we only look upon them with hopes. But there are people that we can be definitely sure. Apostle Paul could tell people, your names are in the book of life. Because some people, their evidences will be so clear as the daybreak. Others, because of their fightings and failings, would leave us with shaking hopes. There are others who often, because we would only know them for a short time, and so we may not sustain hopes. But probably as they move elsewhere, life takes them somewhere, the grace of God becomes much clearer in them. And so they would be eventually seen to be the Lord's. But Apostle Paul is quite sure of this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you, God from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has cleansed you and washed you. But he uses a language that strikes the two sides. The first side is the fact that we've been washed in Christ. The other side is that we have fruits of holiness. It's both. So we are not only cleansed in Christ, but the Spirit has done its work to so produce fruits of holiness and sincerity and genuineness and delight in the Lord. So that we are sure that God has worked in you, the apostle could say. And then the belief of the truth. You so embrace the truth. In fact, he said in 1 Thessalonians
that the way the word of God came to you, and you embrace it not as a man's word, but the very word of God. This made the apostle post, it is the Spirit of the Lord working. These people embraced the gospel, and they saw this is the message of Christ, and they embraced it with their whole being. As the apostle Paul could say, I am sure your case is safe. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he called you by the gospel, by the fruit is seen in you. My dear friends, are we bearing fruit of holiness? Friends, the undeniable evidence of conversion is a clear fruit of holiness. If that's absent, I do not know what else would hold your hopes. Only this is so sure, and Apostle is quite certain with the Thessalonians. And then after that he prays for the same thing. Verse 15, therefore brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by a word or an epistle. So you see, tradition doesn't mean humanly transmitted. It simply means that message that has been transmitted down. If it is of the apostles, they are inspired as all parts of scripture. An apostle calls his own epistle that way. And he prays for that also. He challenges them to embrace it in verse 15. He prays for that in verse 16. We said that last week, that which the Bible, which we set before people, we also pray for it, that God would establish them. And so friends, we will be saved this way if we have real fruits of holiness. And God's truth is sincerely believed. You may be challenged, but you truly believe the Lord. You truly believe His word. If the Bible teaches you, it settles the matter for you. If you have such a heart and the fruit of it is forthcoming, you want to love the Lord. You want to yield your whole soul to Him. You wouldn't want to hold any sin you know and allow it to stay. It may be a challenging sin, yet you put up a fight. You don't allow it to stay. You don't allow it to remain. You constantly put up a fight and wrestle. And the Savior will give us victory. When we win one victory, another battle will start again. That's how it will be until the end of time. But we never allow any sin to settle. And neither do we excuse any sin or behavior. We rather put up a fight because we don't want it. We don't like it as long as it displeases the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want us to have it with us. Now, let me go, because our time, to chapter 3. And I want to come very straight to the problem that apostle tries to resolve. as I come down, I wish we can go through the friends. This is a quick glance. So let me go straight away to verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And Apostle Paul touches the question of disorder. What is most surprising, and must lead all of us to earnest heart searching, is the kind of example the Apostle Paul gives concerning disorder. He first states the general principle. If there's disorder, the Greek word is quite a stern term. It's a military term. It is, if somebody is disorderly, it simply means that he will not follow the rank. It's like a military person, and they are in a rank, or maybe in a marching order, and he doesn't want to follow it. The order comes, march on, straight on. He wants to turn about. That's the idea. Or he doesn't want to respect the ranks. Well, if you're a private, you have to take orders from here. You never behave yourself as if you are the captain. Oh, he doesn't mind. He goes there and behave as if he's a captain. And the apostle, no, this is disorder. You are walking in disorder. Now, this is the general principle, because he mentions that also in Colossians chapter 2. At that time, he uses the positive, that he wanted to see their orderliness, how strictly they keep the lines. But when he has said that, he gives us an example that is quite curious. Verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. So he said, we didn't. What was it that the Apostle Paul is saying? Oh, they didn't. They were not disorderly. Look at the example in verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable of any of you. Not because we have no other power. Okay? And then it comes to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this commandment that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. The example the Apostle Paul gives is idleness. Somebody who doesn't want to work. Somebody who is lazy. And is among the Lord's people. He doesn't want to work and engage himself and he wants to take advantage of the kindness of the brethren. Or if I go to Brother B, yeah, come for food. But you have a side, if you have a sizable congregation, I think people can feed themselves quite well, isn't it? They can just move from house to house. He gets his breakfast from Brother A, lunch from Brother B, supper, and then if you have a sizable congregation, he can go round. By the time he's done, maybe a month he's come, and he begins the cycle again. See, he can go on and on, and before he realizes he's not working at all, and yet he's growing a pot belly or something like that. Anyway, but that's the kind of the Apostle Paul saying, no. This is the sword. The Apostle Paul uses a strong word to the extent that he says, withdraw from such a person. Apostle uses the concerning fornicators and things like that. An idle person, sir. This is too much. No. Because, you know, laziness is a terrible sin. Read Proverbs. It's a terrible sin. Our environment almost endorses it. Our environment almost encourages it. No child of God should. Labor. Be personally responsible. If your burden is heavier, probably you are earning, you are doing your best. And if you're not earning enough to sustain yourself, surely Christian brethren should be sensitive enough to support. But never mind, a person will be idle and wouldn't want to do anything. Or probably his income isn't supporting because he's living luxuriously. He's buying things he shouldn't buy. His salary is so small. And he really wants to buy the most expensive laptop. Or phone, things like that. No, friends, Christians should have such mastery over such things. You always want to order your life according to your means. It's a huge sin before Almighty God. It makes you sponge off your Christian brethren. You are always at them. And even the Apostle Paul said, the rest of you, because you don't cease to be kind to one another. Oh, but let me warn these ones that want to be disorderly in that they are lazy, that they better sit up and bear their responsibilities. And so, and it was the result of the idea that Christ is coming imminently. If Christ is coming tomorrow, let's all resign and then wait for him. Isn't it? Don't go to work. Let's all be in our closet praying and reading to wait for him. Even if we knew that the Savior will come tomorrow, we should keep to every duty. Do you have an office to go? Go there. Of course, with Christ in your mind, thinking to honor him there. Do you have a work to do in the market? Go there still. But with Christ in your mind, that's the principle the Apostle is teaching. So don't think. So you see, it condemns the whole idea. Except I truly have the time for that. Time, you know, this thing is becoming common. You see, friends, I'm not picking on. You see, why charismatism is such a dangerous thing? It's another one that is promoting. People can really go away from office and say, we are having afternoon prayer. And sometimes he will run away from office and go there. Or maybe he will ask permission from his boss. And that boss is afraid that if he refuses, they will call him a demon. And so he allows him to go. A Christian should never do that. One of the things we teach in our church membership and in young believers is that your spiritual exercises should never be taken out of your proper duties. Order your lives in such a way that you draw it from your sleep
or you cut down on other things. Never steal from your employers. Don't steal their time and say, well, I'm using it to pray. Why did you come to office late today? So I say, I'm sorry, I was praying. That would be a shame. You don't do things like that. But my dear friends, our time is going. I want to stress this part. Wherever there is disorder, the Apostle Paul is saying, withdraw yourself. He repeats it even as tenor terms in verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let me draw the difference. There are those who betray the truth. Friends, I'm sure you know, we respect them as human beings, but we have nothing in terms of Christian work to do with charismatic churches. They've lost the gospel. They do not know the Savior. They only pay lip service to him. We have nothing. In fact, many of them, some of them haven't gone to that extent, but many of them have gotten to a point we can call enemies of the cause of Christ. It's those ones who have made wealth and money the central pursuit of life. There are those, if I would dare mention names, there are those who are only confusing martyrs. They talk about the gospel, they would tell you about coming to Christ and all that, but they would also be pulling up this idea of wealth and prosperity. Those ones, we may not yet call them enemies of the truth, we would think they are simply confused. But those who supposedly in the name of God promote very opposite of the things that the Savior said, we say, no, we have nothing to do with them. That is one block. But sometimes we may find very sound churches. Their doctrines are clear. Their teachings are scripture. But they will not obey the Lord in the detailed running of the church. They don't care what the Bible says about how we raise money. They don't care about how the Lord wants us to deal with particular acts of disobedience and things like that. They allow all that to run up and down in the church. Now, if we saw such a church, we will withdraw ourselves from them, not as if they are enemies, but as brothers who've gone off. And our purpose is to make them ashamed, that you wouldn't have my friendship as long as you remain in such a state. We'll not be close to you. Our purpose is to let you see that, oh, if I value the friendship of these persons, then I will say, if they are going away from me, then let me evaluate things again and see where I've gone wrong. Strangely, there's an idea of love in the air that contradicts this. Friend, let's get our definitions from the Bible. Love never condone sin. You know what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love hates sin and wrong and disobedience and wants truth. And so if somebody says, oh, I love him, so I can't really withdraw. We say, no, that is a foolish sentimentality. It isn't love. You better ask the Lord to give you grace for genuine love. Oh, my dear friends, the sad thing sometimes is that things that are easy for people to do in ordinary life, when we have to do for the Lord, it becomes a hard thing. What parent sometimes will not put up a hard measure to rescue a child? The child wouldn't listen. The child wouldn't obey. As the parent, against his real feelings, say, no, you've been smoking. You've been buying alcohol. No, when you come to this house, yes, I will set food before you, but I'll even give you one cedi for your pocket. And he's going away and he's begging and weeping, Ma, please, I don't have anything on me. Would you give me just 2 Ghana cedis? Otherwise, I would walk. I say, sir, my son, I can't trust you now. Can I fill your tummy with enough food? Enough to walk 10 miles? I'll do that. But I'm not giving one peso. This is a parental compulsion. He wants to pluck the child away and disarm him if he can. People wouldn't do that for the Lord. This is a brother. And he's going astray.
And we, whilst we were close, we tried to challenge him, brother, don't do this. You cannot do this. This isn't pleasing to the Lord. We all depend upon the Lord. If we lose this blessing, we are done. We are finished. I can't bless you. I'm a mere man. If you will listen, then I'm withdrawing my friendship to make you ashamed, to make you think twice. What if they don't? If they don't, we've done our duty. If they don't, we spare ourselves, because we could be influenced too. J.C. Russ used to say this. He said, remember, health is not contagious. It's disease. You cannot pass on your health to others. But if I'm sick, I can really pass it on to others, isn't it? Rather, it's the bad thing that influences, not the good. And so this is God's way of drawing lines. So if the thing becomes corrupt and we try to rescue it and it didn't work, we let it die alone. And at least keep something going. Friends, my time is up. You know those who do rescue mission? Somebody is drowning in the sea. I do not know all their rules, but I remember one of them. One of the rules is this: save yourself first. Because if you are alive, you may save another person. So if he attempts rescuing that person and it seems hopeless, but I saw one, it was so distressing. There was this flood all over this place. It was in the news. And these rescuers were in helicopters. And so they would come with a helicopter and the rescuer would slide himself down on a rope and try to rescue the person. And you know what went wrong? The person who would be rescued was wrestling with this man. And evidently the man became alarmed and he would have almost plopped off and fallen. And I saw him now releasing himself from the person. He released himself and let the person be swept away. And the helicopter took him away. They went elsewhere to rescue somebody. Now think again. This isn't unloving. This is genuine love. And so Apostle Paul is saying, warn by all means. Warn the unruly, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5. Warn the disorderly. Unruly is the same for disorderly. Speak to him. Challenge him. If he wouldn't listen, draw a line. For the time being, he isn't an enemy. At least he still knows the truth. He teaches the truth. So keep a distance. But what do you do? The same thing that you've made the Lord spare us. Should we discipline a church member? This is what the church does. We require every member to have a vote of affirmation. You know what that vote says? Apostle Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 5. The person is saying, as far as I'm concerned, I will not keep close ties with that person anymore. Even if any time I come close to that person and would engage in any conversation, this is what I would do. As our passage said, I will admonish him. I wouldn't allow him to put aside, maybe the person committed a sin and he's been thrown out of membership. And I meet him and want us to say, oh, so what's this church? How's Sunday school? Are the children coming? So, sir, no. What are you doing with what you did? Are you thinking about it? Don't allow him to raise any other subject. All other subjects is cancelled out except this one. So the whole company of believers would challenge this person. Unless he doesn't respect us nor value our friendship, you say, if you don't like me, I still don't like you. Go your way. I go my way. Okay? But otherwise, the effect will be this. That's supposed to say, he may be ashamed and probably come to his senses and then come to his come to repentance. My dear friends, and Apostle Paul says, even disorder has to be taken seriously. But first, we warn. We speak to one another. We challenge ourselves. We set the example. And then, if all that will not be respected, then we withdraw. And all we can do is admonish. Admonish is a strong word, where the Greek means bring to the mind. Don't allow him to forget it. Bring the matter to his mind constantly. So that under the blessing of the Lord, he may. Friends, I have to close. Unfortunately, only this negative note. But friends, these two will keep us from apostasy. My subject this evening should have been foundations against apostasy. Number one is, if my own faith is genuine, and I truly have the love of truth, and the Lord is working in my heart unto holiness, I will stand even in the day of apostasy.
And the second is, if I will withdraw from those who willfully, persistently will choose a disorderly life, then it will keep me safe at least, so that I'm not drawn along into the path of apostasy and disobedience. May the Lord stay to one of us. May it be that when the Savior comes, He will meet each one of us as faithful unto the end. May the Lord help us all. Let's close our worship this evening, singing from hymn number 523. Hymn number 523.